The word fantasy is defined as imagination, especially when extravagant and unrestrained. Secondly, the forming of unreal mental images, fanciful and possibly visionary. Thirdly, a supposition based on no solid foundation. And fourthly, an imagined or conjured up sequence fulfilling a psychological need. The word fantasy comes from the Greek phantasia, literally meaning to display something or to make it visible. So fantasies arise out of our natural curiosity from a strong urge to know something that is unknown or possibly even unknowable, made possible by our inherent mental creativity to fulfill a psychological need. When we don't know something, or when we know a little, but want to know more, our minds can immediately begin to suppose things, to form a mental image of what we hope for, or what we wish were possible. And our minds find nothing more curious than to wonder how we and our world came to exist and what happens to this thing we call self when this life has come to an end. Thus it makes sense that much of what we think about death and especially life after this life is fantasy. So for Christians, we have our imagination and our hopes about life after life, but we also have the Hebrew and New Testament scriptures to give us some thoughts about life after life. But we should be cautious, because the Bible does provide tantalizing insights into resurrection and eternal life, but there are far more questions raised and unanswered than questions that are resolved with finality. And we have to be okay with honestly admitting that we don't know much about what happens exactly when we die. And the danger can be that we fill the gaps with fantasy, often without acknowledging it as such. I'd like to share the lyrics from a popular Christian country music song called "When I Get to Where I'm Going" by Brad Paisley and, I'm sorry, Dolly Parton. I know you're all Dolly Parton fans here, and she's untouchable. She's a wonderful person, but this is the lyrics from a song they put together. When I get to where I'm going on the far side of the sky, the first thing I'm going to do is spread my wings and fly. I'm going to land beside a lion and run my fingers through its mane. And I might also find out what it's like to ride a drop of rain. Aww. I'm sure many would find these sentiments expressed to be very comforting and maybe even encouraging, even if they are complete fantasy and without foundation in biblical truth. And I don't have a problem with this song. But obviously Christians are not the only ones guilty of fantasizing about afterlife. Every culture, every age of humanity, and probably likely every single person at some point or times in their life have wondered what happens at the end of their life. I'll give you a couple of interesting examples from ancient religions. Well over 3,000 years ago, the Mesopotamian civilization was located in and around modern-day Iraq, and it's considered the cradle of civilization and the first real religious experience. The Mesopotamian afterlife was based on their creation of man story. Man was created by a deity named Wilu, who mixed clay and blood from a god together. So God's blood made humans part immortal. So when the body died, It was buried and returned to clay or to dust. However, the immortal part remained on earth as a spirit traveling to the underworld. In the underworld, the soul passed through a demon-infested plain, then crossed the Kuba River with the assistance of a being called Selushi. And they had to go through seven gates of the netherworld city with the permission of the gatekeeper, Bidu. And upon arrival in the underworld, the immortal part of the person was judged by a court of deities and then given a place forever in the afterlife. In the ancient Chinese afterlife, when someone died, messengers carried the soul to Cheng Husand, who was the god of walls and moats. There the soul was judged, and if the person was virtuous in this life, then they would go on to one of the levels of paradise. There was also an underworld called the Yellow Spring. Evil souls went there for a fixed amount of time. There they were punished for bad deeds. And once they had done their time, they were given the elixir of oblivion. And then they are reborn. And my intent is certainly not to ridicule any other culture's beliefs. These ideas spring naturally from human curiosity and the desperate need to want something more than the struggles and the heartaches of this life. You might actually even note some striking similarities between pagan and Christian hopes for life after life. It's quite common to see rewards for righteousness and bravery and punishment for living a sinful or even a wasteful life. It seems common to humans throughout the ages to hope for something more than death, to believe that somehow our actions in this life will have some bearing on the next. And there's also a common sense of justice, that things will be made right in the next life, even if not in this one. So what exactly does the Bible say about what happens after we die? Well, that's a one-year project that I'm going to shrink into the next 20 minutes. But before I answer that, I want to reiterate a potential danger and the one thing that I want you to get, because you know these scriptures, but I want you to get this point today. The Bible provides enough answers to give believers a solid framework for assurance and an enormous number of gaps that we subconsciously will likely fill with fantasies. That is, our minds will imagine things that Scripture doesn't tell us, and we will conjure up ideas, even possibly strongly held beliefs, about things that are actually pure speculation. Our fantasies will formulate out of our hopes and our fears. It's what we would like it to be. It's what we want to have happen. And that's perfectly natural and okay, as long as we recognize them to be what they are, fantasies. And we shouldn't put a lot of weight on them, and we certainly should not fight to defend those ideas and those fanciful beliefs. So let's begin with the writings of the Apostle Paul, who's well known for his views on resurrection and a spirit-body existence after a believer dies. I'm going to read this from the Message, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19 to 20. He wrote, "If all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, we're a pretty sorry lot. But the truth is that Christ has been raised up, the first in a long legacy of those who are going to leave the cemeteries." But what's the history of that thought? What was the belief before this belief? What did the Jewish followers of Jesus think would happen to them when they died, since they wouldn't have had Paul's concept of resurrection? What did the ancient Israelites and their ancestors think about the afterlife? Well, again, this is a huge topic, but very briefly, the earliest Israelites tended to think of death being the end of everything. It was over. That was it. Upon death, the body would be placed in the ground, and the spirit would descend deep down to a still, shadowy place below the earth referred to as Sheol. And they believed that your soul would continue to exist there, but they didn't know what happened to it. Everyone, good and bad, went to the same place. There wasn't punishment and reward. You just existed down there, and they weren't sure what happened. And this is a very natural and understandable concept when the idea was that the earth was flat and you had layers, and the top layer was the heaven. We lived on the earth layer, and we literally actually put bodies into a hole in the ground, so they're going down. Good and bad, they all go into the ground, and then their soul descends further down from there. This was an area referred to as Sheol. And as I said, no one really knew other than that down was where you all go when you die. However, at some point in Jewish thought, the ground was no place to contain the spirit of the righteous. Why? Because gradually the belief developed that good, law-abiding people, that is, people that abided by God's law, the Torah, that they should be closer to God when they die, and not in this hole in the ground. And so that meant going up, and not down, up to be closer to God. In Psalm 16, verses 10 to 11, the author writes this very insightful piece that is this kind of transitional thought. He says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol." Yeah, when I die, I will go to Sheol, but you won't leave me there. I won't stay there because I've lived a righteous life, and it's not good enough for me to stay down. It says, "Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, how to continue to live in your presence to fulfill your joy. Your right hand there, in your right hand there are pleasures forever." So the author of this psalm sees himself as being with God in some manner, in some form, not bodily, obviously, his body's in the ground. But he believes that at the right hand of God there are pleasures forever, and he, because of his righteousness, his law-keeping, will be able to enjoy that somehow. And again, you'll notice the lack of detail. There's no specifics. When does this happen? How soon does this happen after you die? Will you have any kind of form or shape? There's not a lot of detail. It's just the strongly held belief that righteous people will go up and not stay down. And 50 years before the time of Jesus, an anonymous Jewish author wrote a story about a fictional blessings to curses to blessings story set not in Israel, but in northern Arabia, in Job 19, 25 to 27, where this takes place. The author writes, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Remember, in the old Israel sense, a Redeemer is the one that buys the slave and now owns the slave and is going to let you live free. So it's one who saves you from that bondage. "And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed," so after you have passed away, "yet from my flesh I will see God." So after my skin is destroyed, after my flesh is destroyed, my flesh will still see God. And I don't think he meant his physical hands and limbs and blood and skin. I think he meant me as a person somehow will still see God, whom I myself will behold and whom my eyes will see. So this is way beyond just a sense that your spirit drifts around for eternity in this dark place that is still and quiet like Sheol, where nothing really happens. This is an experience. This is something you visibly see, along with the psalm where you will enjoy the pleasures at God's right hand forever. So what is clear is that the theology of heaven in particular, and the associated theology of hell, which we're not getting into today, as we know it today, began to be formed only a relatively short time before the time of Jesus. And it was as a direct result of the Jewish people needing to have justice for their endless cycle of faithfulness and then wickedness, oppression, and reward. And they needed that in the next life because they weren't seeing it in this life. They didn't feel that they had been treated fairly. And it wasn't enough just to live as oppressed people in this life and then die and go into the ground. There needed to be something more for those who were trying to live a righteous life. And then a major shift occurs, as you know, in the teachings of Jesus, which many of the religious elite at the time believed was heretical. Jesus claims to be, or his followers claim, that he was a type of doorway into another world of the spirit, another dimension, and that those who join him follow him in purification through repentance and observance of the whole law, and that they would continue living after they die. Prior to this, no one had ever imagined that they would actually have a doorway into that new dimension through someone. They did not think that that was the role of a Messiah. That wasn't part of it. So this was shocking news to the followers of Jesus. And so we see in the Gospels that he demonstrated that death is not necessarily the end for us humans, that life can re-exist once it seems to be all over. And he demonstrated this by bringing Lazarus back to life. And that was the point of that exercise, of that story. It was to say, look, yeah, maybe he came back only for a few short years and then died again. Because Lazarus, I guarantee you, is not still around. So that wasn't resurrection in the sense that people had hoped for, but it was a demonstration that Jesus could bring his friend back. And then he said to a woman named Martha in John 11, 24, 26, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who simply believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me from that point forward will never die again, unlike Lazarus. And then in a rather shockingly blunt and direct question, he says to Martha, and the author is asking all readers the same question, do you believe this? It's simply a matter of faith then. Do you or do you not believe that this is possible? And again, our fanciful, imaginative minds want to know what that's going to look like. What exactly did Jesus mean by that? What was the process involved in that transformation? And you know, the Christian church has never fully answered that question. There are many different ideas and views on whether the body is resurrected, whether there's a new body, whether that is a visible body, a spirit body. There's all sorts of different beliefs about that because we're not told in Scripture the answer to those questions. To the people who saw Jesus, he was saying, you saw me bring a man back from the grave, but the God whom I represent, my Father and your Father in heaven, my God and your God, can make it possible for a resurrection of your entire being, not just your body, and one that will last forever. Now, it's interesting to note that only the late Gospel of John that makes this claim. None of the other three Gospels include this teaching. The church had developed a more, what I'll call, Pauline theology by the end of the first century that went way beyond the beliefs of the first Jewish followers, who had high expectations for Jesus to return in their lifetime, and they weren't worried about what happens after you die so much. They were worried about what happens after Jesus dies. Then what? And then what happens in the next few years? They were expecting the final kingdom age to begin. And over time, over years and then decades, as it appeared that the kingdom on earth, the messianic age that they had expected, although Paul clearly has a different idea, partly because Paul had never met Jesus in person, and Paul's experience was a spirit Jesus, and he was much more focused on resurrection. that after it appeared that that messianic age may be a long way off, the church needed to address, well, what happened to the people who had been already dead for 20 years, 50 years, 70 years? Those faithful ones that believed in faith that Jesus was the doorway, where are they? Are they coming back? Are they up there? Are they still down there? These are understandable questions. And this is where the author of John's Gospel zeroes in on the particular teaching of Jesus to say, you can't be with Jesus yet. He is still in heaven. But if you believe in him, you will never die. And at some point, we'll all be with Jesus together. Those that are living and those who have already died will all be reunited with him. As I mentioned earlier, most of our Second Testament teaching about what happens after we die comes from the Apostle Paul. Paul believed that upon death, he would immediately, and presumably we would, or at least in the next moment of consciousness, be with Christ. He wrote to the church in Philippi, in 1 Philippians 21:24. Paul was a powerful, intelligent, driven man. He didn't write things that he didn't believe. He wasn't a politician. He wasn't trying to placate people or win votes or make people happy. This was his strongly held belief. He says, for me, to live is Christ. I'm happy to be alive. I'm happy to be a servant. But you know what? To die is gain. I'm going to get something when I die that I can't have in this life, something that I desperately want. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me as an apostle to the Gentiles. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to basically die. He uses the word to depart as if he's going on a journey and the destination will be in the heavenly realm with Christ. But he says, I desire to depart. I can tell you, I don't desire to depart. I'm not keen to start that journey by ending this life. But I think Paul was probably suffering a lot of pain. He was probably suffering a lot of persecution. He lists the number of times he was beaten and starving and shipwrecked and almost drowned. And he was tired. And he said, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary right now for you that I remain in the body. But if I wasn't continuing to be useful to you, I would be happy to just go and get on with that next stage of life. For Paul, Jesus had not been resurrected bodily. His spirit had somehow been detached and had entered a different spiritual dimension. And just as Jesus had become a new creation, so we too would, upon death, enter into that same new spiritual dimension. And he wanted to go there. He wanted to experience that. And even more excitingly in Paul's view, while a person is still alive and, quote, united with Christ by faith, that doorway to the new dimension has already opened up. And at that point, the salvation of one's spirit is assured. There's no backing out of it. So Paul doesn't see that you're sort of one foot in the doorway and one foot out, and it's not decided what's going to happen until you actually die. He's saying once you've opened that door, you're in. You will walk through. And a spirit that is saved is one that is going to live on in some form within a new, brand new, non-physical body. And this is where the fantasy ramps up turbo mode. We have so many more questions. And our creative subconscious mind, you don't have to think about this, it's happening in your mind probably while I'm speaking, craves to fill in the blanks with imagined and fanciful and unfortunately probably untrue answers. Where will we exist? What will we look like? What will we do for eternity? You know, you may have a favorite food or a favorite beverage or a favorite activity But if you do that for a week, or you eat that for that same thing that you love for a week, I guarantee you'll be tired of it. So what do you do for eternity without getting tired of it? Who will be there with me? And who won't? Where is there? Is heaven going to be on earth? Or up in the clouds? Or at the outer edge of the universe? And where's that? If I'm tall now, will I be tall in my new body? If I'm short now, will I still be short forever? Will we still be able to enjoy a well-cooked steak? Will that mean anything anymore? And a glass of fine Burgundy wine? Will we want that? As you can tell, the questions and imagined answers can very quickly get very silly. So I'll close with Paul's conclusion to the matter. In other words, there's no need for reliance on fantasy because we have this assurance, and that should be enough for us to live confidently about the future. And I think that's why he wrote this, to people who weren't just facing the possibility of death, but also a hard death, a difficult death, a persecution before death, a imprisonment, a sense of pain and suffering. In Romans 8:35, verse 39, he wrote, "Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? And if the answer is no, then why does it matter what kind of body you'll have, or where heaven is, or what the experience will be after death? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? Does that mean he doesn't love us? Because that's what these people are experiencing: persecution, destitution, danger, hunger, and death. As the scriptures say, writes Paul, for your sake we're killed every day. We're being slaughtered like sheep. But no, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us." And then he closes with this classic passage. Paul says, "I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life. Neither angels nor demons. Neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord."